Well, this is the second sermon that we are looking at this this dinner with Simon the Pharisee. It's been a couple weeks since we looked at it, so perhaps refresh on it. We looked at this. Jesus is shortly after the account where he's raised the dead son of the widow in Nain. Possibly he's still in Nain. And Jesus goes to this dinner invitation and reclines as they did in those times, where reclines or lays down at the table. And while he's eating dinner, a woman comes in with an expensive jar of ointment, a perfume, a costly thing, and comes in with this gift, something to show her gratitude, not something that would be lasting, not something to give him that he would carry away with him, but something that would show her love, show her gratitude, an act of worship. As she's preparing to anoint Jesus with this perfumed oil, she bursts into tears, crying uncontrollably, her tears raining down on his feet. And as her tears rain down, she stoops down and lets her hair down and begins to wipe away the tears from his dusty feet with her hair. This is just a picture of love so profound, so deep. She cared nothing for what other people would think of her. She cared nothing for her own self and keeping herself beautiful. She cared nothing for what anyone else would think at that time. She only cared about Christ. She only cared about the one who she had come to know was the one through whom forgiveness of sins came. She was right with God, although she was a sinner, because of Jesus Christ. She understood that, and she worshiped him. The Pharisee, also claiming to be a follower of Scripture, you see him there, sort of cold and calculating, deciding whether he believes Jesus is a prophet or not. It seems that he had already come to his own conclusions. He'd already had been sizing Jesus up. And he says, if he was really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. And then the next step. And if he knew what sort of woman she was, what sort of a sinner she was, he would not let her touch him. He would cast her out. This is a man who followed Scripture, studied Scripture, Pharisee. That's no mean feat. He's a worshiper of God, keeping the law. As you read this story of the Pharisee and the sinner, which one is a better picture of you? Perhaps you have been a Christian for many years and you can grow comfortable in your beliefs. You can become sort of at ease in Zion, and worship grows cold. It's okay to be mature. It's right to be mature in your beliefs. But has your love for Christ grown cold? When Jesus came to deliver in person his letters to the churches, again and again, that was a theme. Love for God. Dedication to him. If you're completely honest with yourself, a further question. If you're completely honest with yourself, do you see Christianity? Do you see what we're doing now? Do you see religious worship, baptism, dedication to God, obeying the commandments? Do you see it as sort of a necessary set of actions in order to guarantee an eternal retirement plan, sort of a fire insurance, a way to escape hell after death, a way to be moral in this life? Is it something that you do in order to bring God something you believe that He wants in order to purchase your own salvation? When you look at this woman coming to Jesus, she's not coming to get something from Him. She is coming to thank Him for what she already has, for what He has already done. She is coming with gratitude. This is her worship. This is her thanks. Not earning anything, but thanking Him. Is that why you're here? What are we doing here? Why do we come to church week after week? Why do we sing hymns and songs? Why do we bear the name of Christian? Why do we gather for worship? Do we worship when we gather? Jesus Christ has given you, if you're a believer, He has given you forgiveness of sins. He has given you new life. And your response should be worship, gratitude, humility, obedience, and all out of love. Love for Christ. Our first point, all are indebted. Everyone is indebted to God and needs His forgiveness in Christ. Everyone. All are debtors. The question is not whether or not you're a debtor, but whether or not your debt has been paid. God is the creator and sustainer of life. We live in His world. We are born into a world, something that we didn't make, a life that we do not sustain. We don't even get to say how long our life will be. We see the world around us, and as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above declares His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night into night reveals knowledge. God has made all things, as Paul points out in Romans 1. By the things that we see around us, by the things that are made, every person knows of their Creator to some degree or another, and they are without excuse. No one will get to the end of their life and have an excuse for why they did not believe in God, why they rebelled against Him. The atheist can speak up and down about how the world does not declare God. In fact, they say the opposite. The world militates against it, and they can declare that as loud as they want, but you see in the very hatred that they have of God, in the way that they feel that they need to preach a gospel of atheism, the good news of God's non-existence, you see even in that their rebellion that they know. They turn away from Him. Sin requires punishment. This is, we are all sinners. We stand before God as all sin is lawlessness, as John said. As we looked at 1 John in the evening sermons a little while back, sin is lawlessness. We have broken God's law. We are debtors because of this. God is the righteous judge. God, because He is just, must be the punisher of sins. You see a judge that releases a mass murderer. And you see that from time to time. There was a judge recently who released a man who had killed and cannibalized his girlfriend. And the judge declared a mistrial over some little error in the trial. When a judge does not judge justly, that's a wicked judge. And so God must judge justly. He can't just turn away from sins. Believers are the ones who understand their own hearts. They understand that they have broken God's law. And in this understanding, they know that they need a Savior. They understand that Christ is that only way. That when we sin, we aren't just sinning against each other. We're not just offending against each other. But when we sin against another person, when we do something wrong, what did David say? When he had sinned, he had done something terrible to Bathsheba. And when he repented in Psalm 51, he says to God, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Sin is always against God. So we have this parable of these two debtors as Jesus brings out the reason for this woman's lavish display of love, her worship of Christ. As the Pharisee appears perhaps somewhat horrified, at least uncomfortable at this display of affection, this almost groveling affection that the woman has for Jesus. Jesus explains it in this parable of the debtors. They have one owes much, a denarii is about a day's wage. So if one has a couple years' salary and the other has a couple months' salary in debt, which is going to be happier about this release from debt? Neither one is able to pay the debt. Neither one is able to give anything back. If you owe the bank for your house, and then you lose your job, perhaps you're disabled and not able to pay that mortgage, then you lose your house. You're helpless. You don't have anything to pay. Neither of these people had the ability to pay, but the one with the greater debt, the one who realized the greatness of their debt, came with much greater gratitude. This is not, I should note, this is not speaking of the way in which God forgives. There are other passages that speak about that. This isn't an exposition of the doctrine of justification or of propitiation. That's not what this is getting at. So I've heard, I believe it was a Muslim apologist, try to use this passage and say, well, see, this is, Jesus just says that God can simply forgive. He doesn't need to have a sacrifice. And that's not what this is teaching. Jesus is using this to explain why this woman is displaying such love and such worship of Christ. Why is she acting in this way and the Pharisee is not? The Pharisee doesn't believe himself to be much of a debtor. He doesn't believe himself to be that bad. Remember, he's saying this woman shouldn't be anywhere close to Jesus. He sees himself as worthy of having supper with Jesus, of inviting Jesus. He sees himself as being in a position to judge whether Jesus is a prophet or not. He's actually put himself as the judge, put himself in a position of authority. He too is a debtor. What he doesn't realize is this woman, in whatever scandalous sin she has committed, has come to God in repentance, while he, in his lack of repentance, is breaking the greater laws. Whatever law she's broken, whether it's the seventh commandment, as many people surmise, or some other commandment, it could have been something different, he's breaking the commandment to love God with all your heart, the great commandment. And the second that's like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He wants to cast the woman away. He doesn't want her in the presence of Jesus. He doesn't want her to have forgiveness of sins. He wants her to be put out. and himself to be in favor with God. So this man, even while he's doing this, is creating or is committing greater sins than likely than what the woman was. And he doesn't even see it, even though he knows the Word of God. Forgiveness in Christ, this is the second point. Forgiveness in Christ produces humility. Forgiveness in Christ produces humility. You see, the woman recognizes her sin, whatever it is. Realizing her sin and the forgiveness that she has been given. And she can't contain her love for Christ. She isn't even able to speak. You don't see her talking here. She isn't even able to speak. Jesus is the one who speaks on her behalf and talks to the Pharisee on her behalf and explains the situation. Completely in contrast to what the Pharisee says, Simon says, "What if he was a prophet, he would know what type of person she is." And because he is not just a prophet, but the great prophet, the Messiah, he not only knows what type of person she is, he's granted her forgiveness from the sins. He has made her clean, and he knows her heart. It's far above what Simon thought a prophet should be able to do. And you see her, she has no pride about her. She's not trying to display her dignity and point to how she, by her free will, has come to choose Christ. There's nothing in her of pride. And by contrast, the pride-filled Pharisee is so focused on himself and his own assessment of Christ that he's neglected even the normal, customary, polite things to do to a normal guest. He's neglected Jesus as a simple guest in his house, let alone as a prophet or his Lord. He's put himself in a position of judging God, whether God is worthy of his praise. You see here in verse 44, Jesus says, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." He didn't even put out a basin for Jesus to wash his own feet, which was customary in that day. He walked down the dusty roads. They weren't paved. They were dirt roads. He walked down the road in sandals. Your feet would get dirty. It's a practical custom. Jesus came, the Son of Man, the Lord. What does he do with his disciples? He washes their feet. He says, "If I, the Master, am washing your feet, how much more should you do the same?" You do the same. Christians are to be humble. They are to be servants. If you would be the greatest of all, become the servant of all. The leaders, Christian leaders, are supposed to be the most serving, the most humble. It's a complete turnaround from what the world sees. It's completely opposite of what we try to do, what human nature dictates. He didn't even give Jesus something to wash his feet, but she, with her tears raining down, this display of sorrow over sin, of gratitude, tears of joy, of sorrow, of shame, and all of that that's combined in her tears raining down on his feet. Rather than trying to keep herself presentable and making sure her hair stays nice, she uses it as a rag, showing her absolute love for Christ. Not only that, Simon gave him no greeting. The kiss was a customary greeting. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. He didn't even treat Jesus as an equal. And she treated him as Lord. No oil to anoint his head, and she has anointed his feet. The most humble part, or the greatest part of the body, the head, Simon wouldn't deign to honor. The most humble part is what the woman honored. And she brings this oil, this flask, and anoints Jesus using it. It's almost a picture of an offering, like the oil in the offerings or the drink offerings that were poured out. It was something that would be used up in a time. It would be a token of worship, of thanks. Not something to purchase salvation, not something to gain forgiveness of sins, but an act of thanks. Something that would go up as the offerings did, as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's possible for us to fool other people into believing that we love God. We can put a show. I'm sure that Simon was able to demonstrate to his fellow humans, to his fellow Pharisees, his own righteousness, as he applied himself to the ceremonial law, as he applied himself to temple worship or synagogue worship. I'm sure he was able to demonstrate to everyone around him just how religious he was. But you see, in this little scene around a dinner table, where his heart really is, his heart is full of judgment. It's hard towards God. It's possible that he's a true believer. It's possible that he simply hasn't come to understand who Jesus is. But you see where his focus is, and you see his lack of humility before God. His idea of himself is he really isn't that bad. And that's why he doesn't show gratitude. He doesn't understand his own sin. He doesn't understand his place before God, or he would not be acting this way. If you know your place before God, if you understand the sinfulness of your sins, you understand what Christ has done, then you too will come in worship and thanksgiving to him. You can't just see Jesus as a means to an end. If you see Jesus as a means to an end, as just a way of gaining eternal life, of just getting something for yourself, making your own life better, then your worship is going to be cold because it's just more of a business transaction. But you see this woman here, it is personal for her. It is personal. The forgiveness of sins, she's focused her thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins on the person of Jesus Christ. This is a real relationship. This is real to her. It's not just a business transaction. It's not just something that she is doing. It's not a custom for her. This is real life. I find the picture of a mother with her children is a helpful example, a helpful illustration in how we are to love God. So I'm going to lean on that a little bit here. So if you're the mothers won't have any problem relating. Other people will understand it. It's a common picture, but you see a mother that she loves her children. A mother desires her children to love her for who she is and not just for what she can give. And that's often the way, you know, perhaps You can remember when you were a child, and perhaps that's the way that you treated your mother. That's the way children often treat their mothers. Sort of a meal ticket. When they're hungry, they come to mom. When they need something to eat, and then when she brings them something to eat, well, they don't like that. They'd rather have something else to eat. And there's a lot of ingratitude in a child's heart. And that's how often we treat God. We see what he gives us and may or may not like it, and so we complain. We wait to see what he's going to do, to see if he really has earned our love. A mother wants her children to love her for who she is, just by the nature of the relationship. She doesn't just want to be someone who fixes meals and bandages wounds. She wants to have a relationship with her children. She wants to know and experience their love. She wants them to have something more than just coming to her with needs. And then when those needs are done, they scatter and leave. If we treat God as just some sort of, as something to satisfy our desires, whatever those desires are, whether it's a new job that we need, it's health, loneliness, spiritual desires. Those are things that it is right and proper for us to bring to God. When we are sick, when we are out of work and need a job, when we have spiritual needs, those are right to bring to God. And he hears our prayers. He promises to hear us. But is that the reason that you love God? Is your relationship to God just one of asking for things? Loving God because of what you can get out of him. You see this woman. She's not asking Jesus for anything else. She's not asking him. She knows that she depends on him for forgiveness of sins. But she's not coming asking for healing. She's not coming asking for a new house, better donkey, whatever it is that she desires. But she comes to him with love. She pours out her offering. And that's our third point. Humility born of forgiveness produces worship. Humility born of forgiveness produces worship. If we understand who Christ is, who we are as his children, as those saved by the blood of Christ, then we will worship. Worship is the genuine response of a forgiven sinner. It's the truest act of a forgiven soul. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. There are various pictures of worship that we could go to, but it's a beautiful picture, a heavenly picture. Revelation chapter 5. The living creatures, the 24 elders holding their harps and the bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints. It says in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And as he looks on and sees the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And you see this love for Christ, this honor for Christ, because of who he is, what he's already accomplished. It's genuine worship. Not coming to him just asking for things, for the hope of gain, but worshiping Christ for who he is, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who came, who humbled himself. Why do we gather here for church every week? Why do we come here? Is it an act that we believe will earn us a standing before God? Is it because we are used to it? It's Christian culture. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what our parents taught us to do. Why are you here? The purpose of gathering here is, and this, you'll find some variation among Christian denominations even as to why do we gather. If you go to some of the different denominations, they'll see worship as a time. This service is a time to call the lost souls. This is primarily an evangelistic enterprise, and so then you'll see the sermons are geared completely towards lost souls. And the sermons are often followed by the altar call. You know, get somebody to raise a hand or walk the aisle, and you sing the songs and you try to convince the sinners to come to Christ. It's a good thing for sinners to come to Christ. We should have the gospel in our sermons. We should point the sinners to Christ. But is that primarily why we gather here? As believers. Most of you are Christians. There are probably some here that are not. But most of us are believers. So why do believers gather in this service? We call it a worship service. Is that what it is? Ask yourself, why do you attend worship? Why do you come? Is it because of your love to Christ? Understanding that you have been bought with a price, that Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself and gave himself for you? Is it because God the Father, from eternity past, decreed that the Son would be sent on your behalf and decreed that you would be among the elect, that you would be brought in? Is it because the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart, has given you a new heart, that birth from above? Is that why you come? To come as this woman came, giving thanks and pouring out your heart in gratitude. That's why you should be here. That when we sing the songs of praise to God, it's from a heart that is just overflowing with gratitude. A heart that is coming not for what Jesus Christ can give to you, not for what you can get out of God, but because of who he is and what he has already accomplished. Because the Lamb is worthy of your worship. We make time for the things that we love. If you have a hobby, you make time for your hobby. If you have perhaps sports, I like hunting and tinkering with vehicles. I make time to do that. I make time to think about that. You can read magazines about hunting. You can, if you're a football fan, you can go and find your favorite team. You can follow them on television. You can talk about the statistics and who their new players are. And you may even be brave enough to fight the crowds to go and see a their home games. You make time for the things that you love. It's not wrong to have hobbies. It's not wrong to do these things. But when you compare that, the time that you spend, if you're honest, and I preach to myself on this as well. This is not just directed at you, it's directed at me. That's why I'm dealing with this in this way. How much love is in your heart for Christ? Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who love much, worship. This humble woman, a sinner, came to Christ. She sought him out. She found him and spent her money to bring a little gift, a token of her gratitude to him, ignoring all of the social stigma that went along with her coming to Christ in someone else's home, but she found him where he was at, and she brought her thanks to him. Do you do the same? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, we thank you for your love to us that took you to the cross. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be working in our hearts, that you would renew in us a burning and living love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.